Well, what time is it anyway? Obviously, we're all having a little trouble this morning and this afternoon as we move into the afternoon. What time is it? Now, when I ask you what time it is, I don't expect that you will look at your watch or your cell phone or your laptop and tell me that it is approximately 11:41 Pacific Daylight Time. When I'm asking this question, I'm asking how close we are to midnight. The hour at which the cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." How close are we to midnight? I'd like to take a brief look at conditions around the world as we begin the sermon this morning. And I'd like to begin right here in California, where we have been bleeding red ink in our state's budget for many years. There are a number of factors involved, not the least of which is a deadlocked legislature and governor who cannot seem to bring forward a balanced budget. On the one hand, we want spending increases and a raising of taxes. On the other hand, we want spending decreases and a decrease in taxes. And both sides seem to be intractably locked in controversy. We have propositions all over the place, and depending on which ad you listen to, you should vote for this prop or you shouldn't vote for this prop. And I'm afraid all of the props are about to be kicked out from under us as we approach the first of the year and the beginning of 2013. For I'm not sure how many of our younger people, age 70 and under, as Kevin was mentioning, he's probably the youngest one here. And I can't contest that. I wish I could. But on the other hand, have you heard the phrase, "The chickens come home to roost"? Now, what does that mean to most people who've never seen a chicken and eggs come from the cooler at Safeway? Or how about this one? The piper will demand payment. Surely you remember the story of the Pied Piper. City had a problem with rats, and the piper said, "I can get rid of them." So he brought out his flute and started playing, and the rats followed him out of town. He came back and wanted payment. "Well, why should we pay you? The rats are gone. Why don't you leave too?" "Well, the rats came back. So you've got to pay the piper." And for years of profligate spending, both here in California, across the United States, and around the world, the piper is going to demand payment. And although the chickens tend to hunt and peck during the day, they usually return home to what? Roost. So the chickens might be gone, and you want, "Where are the chickens? They're not coming back." Oh, they come back. They come home to roost. And the piper demands his payment. And I wonder what is going to happen as we go through this election cycle, both here in the state of California, where bloated retirement funds for public employees have caused a great deal of budgetary madness and a frightening inequity. And there are those who want to maintain the same kind of outgo that California did in previous years, and yet we are not able to do it. And yet, surprisingly, our governor has proposed that the high-speed trains be constructed at the cost of billions of dollars when we really can't afford to put teachers in classrooms, open state parks, or do any number of other things that seem to be fundamental to the operation of our state. So our state is in a very difficult financial situation. But it's not alone. If we look around our country, we are repeatedly reminded of the serious nature of our financial situation. With our presidential election only 3 weeks or so away, we have two debates behind us. We have one more. Is it this Monday? The debate on foreign policy. And then the election will be around 2 weeks from that point, or three. What's going to happen? I think most pundits agree that this could very well be a watershed point for the United States. After nearly 4 years of extensive economic stimulus, our economy remains listless. And the market dropped substantially on Friday with the reports of profits dropping in major corporations. And I think the bubble may be about to burst as far as the reality of America's financial circumstances. Our economy remains listless. We have persistently high jobless rates. On the news this past week, it was estimated that even here in California, the real jobless rate is over 20%, because as you know, once someone stops looking for a job, or once someone has been unemployed for 6 months and does not receive unemployment benefits or other factors that cause someone to drop off the list of the number of unemployed people, they're no longer counted. So someone did the math, and I don't know how accurate it is, but they indicated that the real unemployment level in California may be as high as 20%. And for the 20% or so that are unemployed, that is a very large burden. And how do you go on? We have now completed, as a national entity, 4 consecutive fiscal years with budget deficits topping $1 trillion. $1 trillion. We have a crisis brewing that I believe many Americans are not aware of. Perhaps you are. Are you aware that there was a debt limit deal cut by our congressional representatives, our legislature, last year when they could not agree on a plan to diminish our budget deficit? They agreed to a debt limit deal that included a massive $1 trillion across-the-board cut to defense and domestic spending that will begin on January 2nd of next year. And the administration has asked defense contractors and other entities to avoid publishing the projected layoffs that will occur until after the election. I wonder why. Can you imagine it? It is predicted that 200,000 jobs will be lost among defense contractors and government employees alone. And how will that impact on our very fragile economy right now? This was noted in an article entitled Going on Offense About Defense by Kimberly Strassel in the October 19, 2012 edition of the Wall Street Journal. Whoever becomes president will be confronted with the challenge of achieving some kind of bipartisan solution to this debt crisis. And it is a crisis, and it's not going to go away. And to think that taxing the rich will bring down this $1 trillion deficit is a pipe dream. We have to curtail our expenditures, even as you and I must curtail our expenditures if there's not enough money in the checkbook to cover what we have already spent. And that's the way it's going for our national economy. Our nation could hasten its slide into moral, spiritual, and financial bankruptcy in short order, and suffer enormous consequences in a very short period of time. It wouldn't take long. It would not take long. Gas prices are already up. What if they shot up another couple dollars a gallon? Ask anyone who traveled to Europe for the feast how much they pay for a, quote, gallon of gas or a liter of gas. It's probably in the neighborhood of, what, $8 American perhaps right now? And what are we facing here in California? Well, we're still over $4, aren't we? We've had a fire in a refinery. We had a mechanical breakdown in another refinery. And we have no pipelines that can feed gas into the state. We're basically a standalone gasoline producer-consuming entity. And so that is an issue as well. We've got a lot of factors that make our situation very challenging here in California. And, of course, all over the United States, we're facing real financial crises. across the ocean in the Middle East. Things are continuing to boil as we find that Al-Qaeda is alive. Just because Osama bin Laden is dead does not mean Al-Qaeda is not alive and well. In fact, it now appears that Al-Qaeda was instrumental in killing four Americans at our embassy in Libya. And it was not due to some video mocking Islam. The facts are becoming clear, and it just so happens that those deaths and that attack occurred on the anniversary of what? 9/11. As more facts become available, it is clear that our current foreign policy of dialogue and appeasement is not working. The violence continues unabated in Syria, and Lebanon is being drawn into the fray. Iran is defiantly thumbing their nose at the world and moving forward with their plans to build a nuclear weapon. Egypt is seeing the return of violent protests, and their new government is rethinking its rather neutral position toward Israel, and the Gaza Strip and other elements of previous agreements that were made between Egypt and Israel are at risk. In fact, the nation of Israel is at risk. And if it was ever a fact that Israel is surrounded by armies, it should be clear that that is the case at this point. The Jewish state appears willing to confront the Iranian nuclear threat by themselves, and they may very well do so, since it appears that their foremost ally is in retreat. And that, of course, would be the United States. The situation in Europe continues to stagnate with no end in sight. Once again, European leaders met last week and pulled out the Band-Aid box and indicated that they were going to appoint an overseer for Eurobanks, which is not something that is very pleasing to the Germans, but nonetheless, the idea was put out there and floated, and it looks like there will be an attempt to monitor all European banks and their liquidity and their solvency. But that's not going to be popular because the independent nature of each of the individual nations comprising the EU is not one that tends to enjoy being overseen, especially by the motherland, Germany. And so the fierce nationalistic independent spirit is going to raise its head again. I don't think there's any doubt, as pressure is brought to bear on nations, governments, and economies to come into alignment with what proves to be essentially a German model of economy and cutbacks. And again, the serious deficit problems and economic problems that are occurring in many of the Euro nations, specifically Greece and Spain, are bringing people out on the streets, are making violent protests a commonplace occurrence. And how much longer will the European Union be able to keep the lid on this kind of activity? Imagine what will happen to the European Union, quote-unquote, that iron mixed with clay, if the house of cards of America's economy were to collapse. I want you to listen to this frightening article taken from the Wall Street Journal of October the 16th, that's this past week. This describes the situation in Athens right now and in the nation of Greece, and it truly is a harbinger of things to come, I fear, as it looks back to a very dark time in the history of Europe, and specifically in the nation of Germany. This is an article entitled Far-Right Party Taps Greek Anger, subtitled Anti-Immigrant Golden Dawn Makes Gains with Voters Frustrated with the Political Establishment. In a rundown immigrant-filled neighborhood here, Elias Panagoteros, a member of parliament from Greece's far-right Golden Dawn Party, used a megaphone Friday night to exhort an angry crowd to fight against foreign invaders. A family watching from a balcony scrambled for cover as demonstrators hurled bottles and stones at them. "We're going to spill your blood, you Albanian pigs," a man in the flag-waving throng screamed. Hundreds of protesters marched through the narrow streets, some spraying nationalist graffiti on building facades, others shouting obscene taunts at immigrants. Mr. Panagiotoros, a heavy-set man with a shaved head, who is the leader of this Golden Dawn far-right party, led them in a resounding chant, "Foreigners out, Greece for the Greeks." Golden Dawn, once on the fringes of Greek politics, has become a central player on the national stage, feeding on the deep feelings of insecurity and widespread anger at the political establishment amid the country's worst economic crisis since the aftermath of World War II. See, we are disconnected from much of this. We don't realize the very serious conditions that are gripping Europe right now, and the constant meetings of European leaders to try to assure Wall Street and other financial entities that they have the situation under control is betrayed by the reality on the ground. And what is happening here in Greece is just a reflection of what is happening in other nations in the European community. Europe's downturn has helped bolster far-right groups in countries such as Hungary, where the radical nationalist party Jobbik is a significant force. But Golden Dawn is among the most extreme and one of the most successful at the ballot box. And this is probably the most telling aspect of this article. In an interview with German newspaper Handelsblatt, Greek Prime Minister Antonis Samaras compared the dire economic situation in Greece to that in Weimar Germany, before Hitler's rise, and pointed to Golden Dawn, which he described as a right-wing extremist, one might say fascist, neo-Nazi party, as a threat to society. And for those of you that are familiar with history, you know that the Weimar issues were the seed that Hitler used and planted to establish his political success in convincing Germany that their economic woes and problems were due basically to two factors: the flooding of immigrants into their country and an incapable government. And so he rose with his loud voice, his authoritative nature, and promised to rejuvenate and restore Germany to its glory by eliminating all immigrants and throwing out the government that was currently in place and ruling with his Nazi party. And here we have the Greek Prime Minister comparing Golden Dawn to the Nazi party of Germany in the 1930s. The vociferously anti-immigrant party, which says it is nationalist, not neo-Nazi, well, ask Hitler what he was. Are you what you really were or are, or are you nationalist? Are you just Germans for Germany? All for one, one for all. We have no illusions about expanding this beyond our country. No, I don't think so. Hitler wasn't, and obviously we are seeing the same seeds of discontent being sown throughout Europe. This is just one example. They won, for the first time in June elections, 7% of the vote and 18 seats in the legislature. Recent public opinion polls indicate Golden Dawn would finish third in a national vote. Public Issue, a pollster, found 21% of Greeks say they have a favorable opinion of the party. They have been emboldened by their electoral success. Now, for many Greeks, the authority of their near-bankrupt state appears perilously close to collapse. Judges are on strike, crime is up sharply, heroin addicts shoot up during the day on the streets in central Athens, and illegal immigrants from Africa and South Asia crowd the city center. General lawlessness is driving residents to despair at the complete absence of the state. the mainstream daily newspaper, one of the country's largest, Katha Marini, stated in a recent editorial. And if you've been reading about the crime statistics in Stockton, as they have filed for bankruptcy, as they have laid off police and firefighters, as the crime and violence continues, that's only a microcosm of what's going on in Europe right now, and a microcosm of what could occur in this nation across the country if economic conditions take a precipitous downward turn, which they could easily do in the short term. Golden Dawn is stepping in where it sees the government falling short. The party is distributing free food to needy Greeks and providing medical services. In other words, they're becoming the government that isn't. In other words, the government that is currently in place can't provide those kinds of services. So here comes Golden Dawn providing those services for citizens of Athens and across Greece, showing themselves to be more capable than the government that is currently in place. In many parts of Athens, Golden Dawn is seen as more dependable for protection and a source of help than the police. Frightening, isn't it? Here is the wife of a store owner. She says, "The police don't do anything. We're very afraid at night. After 7, we can't leave our homes. They hurt people. They rob people." Still, she says she isn't happy to be relying on Golden Dawn, the party. "How low we have sunk that we need to depend on Golden Dawn. How far down have we gone?" That is a frightening development, and I wonder if we realize just how close we are to anarchy in Europe, and economic meltdown across the globe. And with economic meltdown could come the same kind of anarchy, because when the government of Greece attempted to put austerity measures in place, lots of things began to happen. And with the delays in bringing financial relief and the arguing over how it's going to be brought and will it be brought and will it be accepted, and will they maintain their position in the community? Will they continue to use the euro as their currency? All of these are questions. And the answers have been delayed. And the chickens are still out of the coop. But they're about to come home to roost. Chickens don't stay out forever. And the piper is going to demand his payment. You can't whistle your way through exorbitant retirement plans and outrageous government spending, as Europe has tried to do. They tried to whistle their way through socialism for years, and now they're paying the price, and it is not a pleasant sight. It's a very sad and tragic development, and it is a picture of what could occur on an international basis and scope if we don't see things turn around. And what is the likelihood of this economic situation turning around? Well, brethren, we just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles. We celebrated an end to the violence, the destruction, the economic chaos, the apprehension and fear that are so much a part of the world in which you and I returned to about 2 weeks ago. How can we prepare ourselves for what lies ahead? For what time is it? Is it time for us to prepare? Is it time for us to remind ourselves of some very basic fundamental concepts that can help us prepare for what unquestionably lies ahead of us? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." And that's, of course, a description of the Great Tribulation that we have read about for so many years. Never has there been a time the likes of which we are about to encounter. And at that time your people shall be delivered, said Michael to Daniel, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, speaking of the resurrections. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, which we heard about at the feast, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's our destiny if we endure what lies ahead and accept and meet the challenges that are before us. In verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Are we there? What time is it? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, historically, can you ever remember a time in which knowledge has been increased and promulgated and propagated as it has now? Did the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg do it to the degree that has been accomplished by the Internet? It's amazing the kind of communication tools that are available now and, frankly, within just the past 20 or 30 years. Remarkable progress has been made on this count. There has never been a time like it. It's an amazing circumstance that we are confronting. Verse 10, notice, many shall be purified, made white and refined, like gold refined in a fire. Is the archangel Michael speaking of you and me, who will be purified and made white and refined in this time? But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So we're going to have understanding. We're going to be granted wisdom. But the wicked will continue to do wickedly. And I don't think there's anything that can stop it. A new president, banking oversight in Europe, Germany taking charge of the European Union, all of these efforts are going to fail as the world hurtles toward Armageddon and the final confrontation. And we should probably consider the need to buckle up and get ready for what lies ahead. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, echoing the words of Daniel, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, the quintessential level of tribulation, the worst the world has ever seen. Think of Attila the Hun. Think of the bubonic plague. Think the Great Depression. Think the Holocaust. Think about the Rwandan genocide. Think about the worst disastrous death-riddled events in the history of mankind, all of them secondary and not as dramatic or powerful, as destructive and forceful as the tribulation that lies ahead. Are we prepared for that? Are we ready to face and confront that kind of reality? Verse 32 of Matthew 24. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You know, there are all kinds of signs telling us the weather is going to change. And in this case, Christ describes the fig tree and its growth cycle. You know, summer is near when the branches start to bud and bring forth leaves. And when you see all of the things that I've noted start to happen, know that it is near at the door. Now, if somebody's coming to visit you and they call and say, I'm 300 miles away, what does that mean? Let's see, 50 miles an hour, I've got 6 hours. and I can be ready. I've got 6 hours. I know exactly when they're coming. But the challenge for this event and this visitor, Jesus Christ, if you will, you don't know the day or the hour. All you and I know is that He's coming. We don't know when. And we're given indication here that when we see certain signs and we can tell what season it is and what time it is, then we can know it is near even at the door. Well, how close is it? What time is it? I don't know. If you're waiting for me to reveal what time it is, I can't do that. But guess what? It's later than any of us think. That's my guess. That's my opinion. That's my speculation. It is closer to midnight than we realize. And these events could take a very sudden downward turn. And we could be seeing things happen quite rapidly in the very near future. I've got 3 points for us to consider. This morning, as we take a look at our own future and what lies ahead. And I hope that these 3 points will help us all confront whatever it is. And as we read these things and as we consider the frightening aspect of the Great Tribulation and all of the things that are going to come to pass, I hope it motivates us to fulfill these 3 points. And I hope it doesn't motivate us to be fearful and retract and retreat from the calling that God has given us and go about our lives and consider different things and not even think about it because it's too depressing. It's too discouraging. Because really, there is hope and there is encouragement. And we're going to see that illustrated here very clearly through these 3 points. The first point to consider as we face the future. Number one, be ready. Be ready. Since we cannot know the day or the hour, our challenge is to be in a constant state of readiness. And that's not easy. A constant state of readiness. Matthew 24, verse 44. What did Christ say to His disciples? Therefore, you also be ready. You be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's ironic, isn't it? We, the disciples of Jesus Christ, we, the called out ones, we, the ones who know the signs and have understood the prophecies, the elect of God, we are told that the Son of Man will come at an hour that we do not expect. So all the more reason for us to be ready at all times. Because even our own view of expectations and what time it is subject to error and mistake. We know that. But it behooves us to be ready, even as Christ enjoined His disciples in the first century by this verse. Therefore, you also be ready. And how often did He refer to His return as the coming of a thief in the night? And many other parables indicate the condition of the church overall will be one of surprise and shock, not readiness. So all the more reason for us to consider the need to be ready constantly. You know, is this a good time to recall the advice we heard from Mr. Armstrong over 30 years ago? Many of us remember it, I'm sure. Be prepared to greatly reduce your standard of living. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand. Just think about what you would answer and respond to this question. I really don't want to know. But how many are in favor of reducing your standard of living? I haven't met many who would raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm really in favor of that. I'd like to do more with less. I'd like to lose my house and my car. I'd like to go hungry. Nobody wants to do these things. But what are our expectations for the future? Do we anticipate a steady climb in our income and more opportunities and greater blessings and more food and a resolution to the financial crises that we're facing on a global scale? Is the new president going to fix everything? Or do we have more tempered and reasonable expectations for the future? No one is going to encourage us to sell everything that we have and prepare to live on nothing, because that's eventually what we'll have to live on. It's the heart and the attitude that is the most important thing for us to consider here. Do we have the kind of attitude and heart that is willing to give up what we have, if necessary, in order to inherit the kingdom of God and to be there at Christ's return? Is that our attitude? Is that our heart? Our human nature wants to avoid even thinking about things like I described. The bubonic plague, the Great Depression, the Holocaust, the Rwandan massacre, and genocide. None of these things are pleasant, and yet many of those kinds of things and more of greater intensity lie ahead for this world. And are we prepared to consider how we are going to react and how we are going to respond? For think of it this way. In order to be ready, we have to get ready. Right? In order to be ready, we have to get ready. It's a simple thing. If you're going out to eat and you say, well, I'm ready, and your husband looks at you and says, well, I can see you're not dressed to go out to eat. Your hair isn't fixed. The house is a mess. All of these other things that you haven't. You're not ready. Well, I feel ready to go, but I just haven't gotten myself ready. There's a difference. There's a difference. And to be ready, you have to get ready. There's preparation involved, and there are things that we can do. We're going to talk about a few of those today. Verse 6 of Matthew 24. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. That's very difficult. What if you were standing on the balcony of your home and people down in the street started throwing rocks and bottles at you and threatened your life? It wouldn't be a pleasant experience, would it? All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There's going to be a steady escalation of crises and difficulties. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, as if the whole world is turned upside down. Everything is in collapse and in jeopardy. It's going to be a very uncertain and unsettling time. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There will be martyrdom. There will be persecution. Many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. We've seen that in our own time, in our own midst. A sad commentary on the effective intrusion of our adversary into our midst and our lack of preparedness. Are we ready for this kind of thing? Are we ready to resist it and to run from it? To confront these kinds of issues and stay the course? Resisting these kinds of attitudes described here will be difficult. And resisting the author of these attitudes, Satan the devil, will be difficult as well. Luke 14, verse 33. This is the attitude that will serve us well in the days, months, and years ahead. In Luke 14, verse 33, to summarize Christ's advice to those who would become his disciples, So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Because you see, ultimately, be it in this physical life, be it in the immediate future, or be it in the ultimate sense, we are going to have to give up our life and everything physical in order to inherit the kingdom of God and truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we'll be able to hang on to. Just as God told Abram, pack it up, leave your country, leave your family, go to the country and the land that I will show you. So we must have that kind of attitude. And that's the kind of readiness I'm talking about. To prepare ourselves mentally, emotionally, and spiritually to be encountered and affected to some degree by all of the things we've read about and still remain dedicated and committed to our calling, to our Savior, to our Heavenly Father, to His laws, His commandments, and His way of life. That's being ready. And that's good advice for us in the times in which we live. Number two, how can we more effectively face the future? Well, we need to stay awake. We need to stay awake. The parable of the what? 10 virgins? How many slept? All of them. What's the natural human tendency after so many hours of alertness and awakeness? Sleep. How long have you been awake waiting for the return of Jesus Christ? Oh, 40, 50 years? Are you getting tired? Are your eyes getting heavy? Are you watching the swinging pendant of our adversary and becoming groggy, indifferent, listless, lukewarm? Stay awake. All of the virgins slept, typical of what? The church. All of them. Even those that had oil in their lamps and extra oil, they all slept. And they were all awakened at what point? When the bridegroom was coming. Not 3 weeks before, not 3 months before. Behold, the bridegroom cometh was the call that awakened them. And they scrambled and they ran and they rushed. And those that didn't have extra oil said, can we borrow yours? No, you have to go out and buy your own. So they went out and bought theirs, came back, door was shut. You know the story. Be awake and stay awake. Christ constantly warned his disciples against spiritual lethargy and indifference. What we might call the lukewarm effect. Just warm enough to feel good about where you are. Unfortunately, just cold enough to prevent you from falling asleep and assuming things that aren't true and falling prey to our adversary. We've got to stay awake. Luke 21, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always. Pretty well says it, doesn't it? Constantly awake. Constantly alert. Don't allow this world's distractions to pull you away from fulfilling this primary obligation. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are offered protection. We are offered escape. But we have to be watching and praying always. And there is an element of worthiness to this. There is no substitute for preparation. Ask the five foolish virgins. No substitute for buying that oil and having it on hand. What's your oil supply like? How much of the Holy Spirit do you have? What fruit are you bearing? Is there room for improvement? That second point, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. It's a danger. Number three, value what you have. value what you have, and that is your unique calling from God. Value it. Romans 8. Now, I can read this, and I can feel good about this concept, but I'm not too sure that I can apply it in real life in a consistent fashion. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Now, some of us are suffering more than others at this present time, aren't we? But no matter, all of us will suffer to some extent during this present time. And will we have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked, stoned, let down the wall in a basket, rejected by his peers? You name it, it happened. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." They're not even worthy to be considered in a comparative sense to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. There is no contest. There is no comparison. It's not even worthy of consideration. And yet, how often do we consider the sufferings that we are encountering and how difficult our life is? And we allow ourselves to sink into that mire instead of pulling ourselves up with the help of God's Spirit and remembering that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the kind of attitude and approach that will get us through the crisis that definitely is ahead of us. Value what you have. Don't take it for granted. Does the intrinsic value of our calling and the hope of the future trump creature comforts? Well, I lost this, and I don't have that, and my health is going down, and this is a problem, and that's a problem. Do you think of the glory that will be revealed in you, or do we think of the negatives and allow it to cloud our vision and cause us to go to sleep and lose our fervor and our intensity? Are we fearful and apprehensive of the future? Or, let's read in verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that's you and me, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Why are we groaning? Because of the pain and the suffering and the deprivation? Or are we groaning in that we are eagerly waiting and anticipating and hoping and praying for the return of Jesus Christ, the adoption or the redemption of our body? Is that the nature of our groaning? Our eager desire to see the kingdom of God? I hope so. Are we fearful and apprehensive? Or are we eagerly awaiting Christ's return? And is our hope resting in Him and not in the physical surroundings and the physical supports that we currently have? You know, only you can answer that question for you. Only I can answer that question for me. In Matthew 13, this is something we all eventually have to do. Verse 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid." He found that treasure in the field. He didn't tell anybody about it. He hid that knowledge, and he was so excited, so ecstatic, he went, he sold everything that he had, and quietly bought the field. That's how he valued the kingdom of God. He sold everything that he had. He bought the field. Now, have you bought the field, or are you still shopping? Have you put down all of it, or are you holding back part of it, like Ananias and Sapphira? You got to sell all that you have. All of us do. We've got to buy that field, and we can't have buyer's remorse. Some have tried to sell it back. They've let it go into foreclosure. It's been repossessed. They're often doing other things. How many parables did Christ give warning us of the tendency for human nature to become indifferent, to neglect, to be ready for this event that's going to change the universe, the return of Jesus Christ? Where the servants had other things to do, they had to prove their oxen, they had to go comfort their wife, they had to look at some land they purchased. I can't come to the supper. I've got other things going on. And the longer the time goes on, the more of a tendency we will have to neglect these three very important points as far as our preparation for what lies ahead. So what time is it? It could very well be approaching midnight. And as we march into the coming year, I'd like us to keep these three Christian imperatives in mind and in heart. Number one, be ready. Number two, stay awake. And number three, value what you have, the promise of eternal life and your calling as a first fruit. I'll close with Romans 8, verse 28. And we know, I hope we not only know, but believe and are convicted that all things do work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose.